Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that's fine. You see, somebody has to compensate for the speaker this morning. Yes. Yes, the answer is yes. I've had a tussle with a bug. But I have to explain something about that. I have to explain something. When I get a cold, I make a very big deal out of it. The reason I make a very big deal out of it is because it gets the attention at home. Although, in the last couple of years, somebody's catching on. But anyway, I just want you to know, but it's coming along okay. And thank you for your interest, and thank you for your calls, and thank you for your prayers. Okay, now, the lesson today is in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I think as a kind of a general background to help us to understand the lesson for today, I'm going to tell you about an article I read many years ago when synthetic foods first were becoming so popular. This article said, have you noticed? The farther away the product gets from the real thing, the homier its name. And the product it mentioned was something like Grandma's old-fashioned front porch swing lemonade. And then gave us the ingredients of Grandma's old-fashioned front porch swing lemonade. It all came out of a test tube. Not a drop of lemon. I ran across this line in our quarterly. I think it hits the nail right on the head. Right on the head, and it gives us a good background of today's lesson. Listen. Sadly, the Feast of Jehovah had degenerated into the Jews' feast. And here's the line. The farther man gets away from God, the more zealous he is in his own religion. The farther man gets away from God, the more zealous he is in his own religion. It bolsters his pride. The farther away I get from the real McCoy, the more I use all these fancy terms, kind of snow you, that I am that far away. Neo-orthodoxy is a good example of that. It's one of the many theological fads that we've seen down through the years. I asked a friend of mine one time, who's a Greek scholar, I said, what does neo-orthodoxy mean? He said, orthodox means a straight line, and neo means new, so it just means a new straight line. The old one wasn't straight enough, so we're having a neo-straight line. And it's a funny thing about neo-orthodoxy. It used old-fashioned fundamentalist terms, but I'll tell you something. It was far removed from the scriptures that you and I know. I guess what I'm doing, not just providing a background for today's lesson, but doing a little preaching. I've noticed that a lot about myself. I watched the last couple of episodes of a guy named Phil Donahue. Phil was the darling of the liberals, extreme liberals, in the 60s, and a good friend of mine was one of the promoters of the show, so I had some knowledge of it. And there was all these nice, beautiful, slick phrases to invite you in to a lot of very unpleasant things. I mean, listen. How is it that abortion can made to be look so nice and pretty and so warm and wonderful, Phil Donahue? How is it that what things that you and I hold dear in the Constitution can be made to look so evil, Phil Donahue? I saw his very last program before they pardoned me for saying this, before they canned him for low ratings. He was a desperate, tired old man still trying to prop up these old things that had made him so famous, like pro-abortion. I don't know, he's got a slick name for it, but that's what it is. And I guess there were a lot of people who felt as I did. I said, why in the world do they broadcast that stuff? Who in the world's going to watch it? The next day I read where they'd canceled the program. See, there was a frantic effort to generate interest into a dying political philosophy. Today the Lord Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he's going to be assaulted by those, I'm sorry to say this, and I hope I don't have any Phil fans here. If I did, if I do, I'm sorry. I apologize. But the Phil Donahues of Jerusalem in the first century A.D. This man is really upsetting us. This what's-his-name, Jesus. I mean, things just haven't been going right since he's been here. Did you know something? He's healing people who can't walk. Not only that, this is kind of an insult. Pick up your bed and carry it along with you. People who couldn't see can now see at the sound of his voice. They can now speak when they were dumb. They stopped the issue of blood when they've been bleeding. He's preaching with this powerful voice that in effect is saying that our system is rotten. And you know something? It's rotten. But you know something else? It was so profitable, you didn't dare mix around and commingle in that all that the profit centers of the religious leaders of his day. Well, the Jewish leaders have made so many assaults on the Lord. Some of the disciples that were kind of shaky are leaving him. Verse 66 of chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Sad. I mean, it's sad when somebody says, well, I don't think I'm going to walk with you anymore. Well, it's what the big guys say. Well, you know what the big guys say. That you are assaulting our precious laws that we've had. Which law? Well, I don't know, but you know what they say. It's the laws. You just don't have a proper respect for our laws. The truth is, it had nothing to do with the law of Moses, is what we read in the Word of God. What he was attacking was that heavily encrusted religious system that had been superimposed, and which godly people really had a lot of problems figuring out, hey, what's going on here? And you know something? That's the way it was meant to be. Why? Very profitable for the lawyers. Why do you think lawyers write laws like they are? I mean, an ordinary mortal like you are, we're not supposed to understand those things. But we get those people who wrote them to help us to understand them. That was the deal. That's what's going on. Well, we now leave chapter 6. And the Apostle John is saying after these things, Jesus, better translation, continued to walk in Galilee, or he would not walk in Judea, make that Judea, because the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. Now let me ask a question. Who's breaking the law here? If the Jewish leaders are successful in getting a coup against this gentleman and assassinating this man called Jesus, you mean tell me there's nothing in the law about killing? But you see, these are the lawyers. They know a way around the law. In the Enron scandal, the accountants knew the way around the accounting laws. It's not my problem if you lost everything you had. It's not my problem. You didn't understand the laws I wrote. I mean, the fact that I built my $20 million mansion and have a couple of million stashed away offshore, I mean, don't fault me for being smart. I wrote the laws. They wrote the laws.
the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. We've seen that phrase before. The Jews' Feast. The Jews' Feast? You mean it's not the Lord's Feast? That's right. It had disintegrated into the Jewish leaders' feast. The Feast of the Tabernacles. Let's talk about the Feasts of the Tabernacle. There were three feasts. It's like, remember when you were in high school, you could miss maybe some of the auditorium visits, what they call them, assemblies or something, but there were some where it said attendance required. That means you'd better be there. Well, this is one of those where attendance was required. You'd better be there. And that was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Feast of the Tabernacles had two parts. One part is not as well known as the other part, but they were both very important parts. One was they were supposed to live by these kind of makeshift booths to remind them of the time that they lived in tabernacles going in the wilderness, going from Egypt to the Promised Land. But there was another part to the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's a little more obscure and is rarely celebrated in the Old Testament, but it's called the Feast of the Harvest. Now, the Feast of the Harvest was to be celebrated after the people come into the land, thank you, Lord, for this great harvest, and looks forward to the time that they'll be at peace and at rest in the land under the protection and supervision of the Messiah. Now, here's the problem. Since Abraham, the thousands of years since Abraham, when has there been peace in the land? That may tell us a little something about where there's been rarely seen this in the Old Testament celebrated. So, but however, it is an historic occasion which looks back at the wandering in the wilderness, but also typical that looks forward to the time that we are resting in the land under the protection and supervision of the Messiah. Attendance is required. Verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, for thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. What's going on here? What in the world is going on here? Here are his brethren telling him what to do. I think we should read maybe a little bit further. For neither did his brethren believe in him. What this is saying is that his brethren were at this point unbelievers. Now let's read it again. Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. I mean, let the world see. This is big stuff. A lot of people are going to be there. This is going to be bigger than the Labor Day picnic. I mean, this is your opportunity to show your stuff. Sounds awful, doesn't it? I'm sure it did to the ears of the Lord, too. And he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Notice that word, if you really now do this stuff that we've heard about you, then let's make it something public. It just might be that you have the qualifications of the Messiah. If that's true, let's go ahead and install you. And, oh, by the way, we will be waiting in line for our job in your kingdom. Now, we want the cushy stuff. Doesn't sound too good, does it? But it's typical unbelievers. And I'll tell you something else, and I know you're tired of my harping on this subject. Sounds like a typical television preacher. Big stuff. Big time. I mean, unless I can do it and the horns are blown so everybody can see me do this religious act, what profit is there? What benefit is there? Psalm 69. This is something that was seen hundreds and hundreds of years ago by the lesser David of the greater David. Psalm 69, verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. Now this, when I read this next part of this, it knocked my socks off. Remember, this is beautiful poetry, but it's prophecy. And an alien to my mother's children. Somehow this lesser David had seen through his prophetic eyes this moment and many moments in which the brethren of the Lord would not be in concert with the Lord because they were unbelievers. I'm become a stranger to my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Those were his half-brothers, of course. Notice the Lord's response. Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. What does he mean by my time is not yet come? Is he talking about his death? No, he's not talking about his death, and I'll tell you what my opinion on that. My opinion is if he'd been talking about his death, he would have said his hour. See? He would refer to his death as his hour, the appointed hour. Somehow I think here in the context he's got something else in mind. My time is not yet come. And I believe what he means by that is it's not yet time for me to go to this particular feast that looks forward to the Messiah declaring himself as the one who's going to supervise and oversee his brethren. That time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. If you want to present yourself, you can at any time. But this time in my existence is so important that this is not it. This is not it. So that time is not here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. So I tell you what, fellas, you go on up to the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. What's going on here? Remember, his brethren are unbelievers. He's not going to go in such a grand symbolic move as this. He's not going with a group of unbelievers, even though they're his own half-brothers. That's why he didn't go with them, I think. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? They're looking for him. Remember, these are the Jewish leaders. See, they already have the plans made. There's murder on their minds and in their hearts. Now all we got to do is find this man. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's deceiving the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jewish leaders marveled, saying, how does this man know these things? He didn't go to our schools. I don't know that he even went to high school. Where did he learn these things? And remember, the Lord Jesus, in his grand, glorious voice, and it had to have been, as he is preaching, he is preaching against everything the Pharisees and the Sadducees have built up on the law. It was an evil system, and this is what he was there preaching against. And you talk about being uncomfortable in the pew? I know they weren't in the pew, but if it had been, they would have been squirming. They were squirming. Jesus answered them, verse 16, and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. John, all the way through, is showing the concert with the Father, the oneness with the Father. Neither acts independently of the other. They are both unified in their spirit and yet totally separate in their personalities. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I want to talk about that just for a second. It is my opinion that a lot of what you and I know of as false doctrine today come out of evil hearts, of people who are not in the center of the will of God. And you can almost just start plucking them out. For example, the stuff about being able to pray people out of hell and purgatory. Now, of course, that's an ancient Roman Catholic belief. They don't still do that, do they? Yes, they do. It's a highly profitable system. So it's the greed of man that has been driving this evil machine for many, many years. But wait, let's don't start crowing yet. Because there are people now with evil hearts who have seen somehow down through the years that my heart is not right. And I don't want to think about burning in an eternal hell. So there's a very simple solution, you know. We concoct a doctrine that gets around it. And there's a beautiful, really, it is very nice. It's very appealing. And it's called soul sleep. That just simply means everything is going to be hunky-dory. Okay, don't have to worry about anything. We're at eternal rest. And you know something? That's what a lot of folks believe. And it's nice. The only thing wrong is it's a lie. And it came from an evil heart. It came from an evil heart. If I don't like a particular doctrine that condemns me, I'll just hatch one and get my own little following. And you look, in your lifetime, you look at the false prophets that you have seen and read what their statements are. It's tough to figure them out sometimes, but they're there. Father Divine. I became very interested in Father Divine very early in my life because I heard about the power that he had over these people. Jim Jones, David Koresh. You see, the problem with these people is we really don't know enough about Father Divine. We really don't know enough about David Koresh. He's a hero to a lot of people. And he's a poster child for great, great, powerful groups. Jim Jones is still today looked at as a hero. Well, these newspaper accounts, you know how these newspaper reporters are. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. What I am saying is this. Evil teaching comes out of an evil heart. And there, brothers and sisters, is the reason that you and I must keep the old nose in the old book every single day. Because these beliefs, if I will call them that, these false beliefs are so tantalizing to the Adamic nature. I love them. They're beautiful. But if they're false, they are false. Well, okay. Let's come on down. Well, we can't let verse 17, I guess, go without a comment, and that is simply this. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. I said, keep your nose in the book. Pray that we're in what old timers, I don't hear this so much anymore, but I used to hear sincerely gifted people of God pray, crying out in prayer, keep me in the center of your will. In the center of your will. Don't hear that too much anymore. But that's what the Lord is here saying. And if we remain in the center of His will with the old nose and the old book, we'll not fall for too many of the Elizabeth Clare prophets and the Jim Jones and the Father Divine and all those guys. Remember, they're there in some kind of guise. Satan never presents himself to you as Satan. He is a beautiful, beautiful guy and a very appealing type of individual. He that speaketh himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him to is the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why are you going about to kill him? The people said, see, he had him trapped there. And now all of a sudden they're shrieking back, what do you mean kill you? See, he had him. Jesus answered and said, I've done one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. As a matter of fact, it predates Moses by a long time. Where did it start? Abraham? It was Abraham. Well, that's really going back. So that's what the Lord means here. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. And if a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, why you be angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Here's the way it worked. A man child comes into the world on the eighth day. He's circumcised. But supposing the eighth day is the Sabbath, what you going to do about that? Well, I'll tell you what we do about that. We circumcise it. Because that magic day of the eighth is so important that if you don't circumcise on the eighth day, bad things can happen. So Sabbath or no Sabbath, be circumcised on the eighth day. Now forget the fact that force is exerted. Flesh is destroyed. Blood is shed. Pain is left. But we circumcise on the eighth day regardless. Well, you know, isn't it amazing that nobody ever thought of that before? And now here you are coming at me for healing a man on the Sabbath. Remember, this was the man by the porch. Remember that? No. Let me ask a question here. I'm an attorney and I'm looking for a job. I'm amazed at how many lawyers are looking for jobs these days. Really. Rosemary has a niece down in Carolina we were visiting recently, and she was driving from the hospital in Winston-Salem back home to Newton. Not a long drive. And somebody rear-ends her automobile. Bam! I mean, it's amazing she walked away. Amazing. Just amazing. The Lord was with her. No passenger in the car was hurt. Her dog frightened. Other than that, everybody's fine. But there's that crumbled mass of plastic. That's what automobiles are mostly are these days. Plastic. You know, little metal. Engine, you know, like an accordion. She said, and she stayed with her mom there in Newton several days until she arranged a car so on to drive down to where her home is in Eastern Carolina. She said, when I got home, my answering machine was full of calls and my mailbox was full stuffed with letters. And I said, relatives saying, I'm sorry, you know? No, lawyers looking to represent me. Must be dozens of phone calls. Look, I'm looking for a job. I'm a lawyer. I'm looking for a job now. Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, and other Noah good brethren. Did this man actually exert any labor on the Sabbath day to heal this man? Did he actually exert any labor? Now, to answer that question, yes or no? Got to be a no. When he said, take up your bed and walk, did he actually say, do it right now this minute? Well, no, not really. All right. Let me ask another question. Was this man who had been healed under any force to pick up that pallet and walk? Well, no. But you see, I'm taking away their case. And if I'd been a lawyer in that day asking those questions, I probably would have been railroaded right to some cave somewhere, you know, because I'm now trouncing the system. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour. Now, there's the hour, see. His hour deals with his death. His hour was not yet come. And we must always remember this. And this is very important. I stress it every single time this comes up. And I know it sounds like a broken record, but it's important. The hour of the Lord Jesus, the very precise moment of his death, is something that was calculated before the foundation of the world. And it's something that was so important on God's eternal calendar. Nothing was going to change it. And Daniel 9:24 and the week and so on, that is just carved in stone. And once God's timetable has been laid out, it's been laid out and nothing is going to change it. And so these little pipsqueaks thinking they're going to lay hands on the Lord and do him some kind of violence, they're not going to touch him. They are not going to touch him. Because one word from his voice is all it takes to just blow them all over, as has happened. Verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? What is this saying? This is saying, when the Messiah comes, are we going to see a bigger show? That's exactly what they're saying. You see, their belief in the Lord is strictly because of his miracles. We've already seen some of those people abandoning him. Look at John chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 23 of chapter 2, Gospel of John. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name. Oh, good news. Many believed in his name. But hold on a second. The Lord sees beneath the surface. When they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not believe them. That's the way this reads. Many believed him, but he didn't believe them. King James reads, he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, that weighty point is one which I have to stress. He knows what's in man. And every single day of my life, I attempt to do what the Scripture says to make my calling and election sure. It's not something I just keep as some kind of little trivial thing on the shelf there somewhere and I'll pull it out when I need it. I take it very seriously, hopefully every minute of every day of my life. I want to make my call in election sure, because he knows what's in my heart. And I remember all these people that claimed to believe him and really didn't believe him and abandoned him in his hour of need. Now, he would never abandon me in my hour of need, but I'll tell you something. He's dealing with weak Willie here. Yes. Lord, would I ever abandon you in your hour of need? And the answer is, I can't trust my own Adamic nature, and you shouldn't trust yours. Every single day of your life, make your calling and election sure. Here's an awesome, awesome passage, and with this, we'll bring things to a close. Verse 33, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you, then I go unto him that sent me. And here it is. You shall seek me and shall not find me. You shall seek me and not find me. I become, as a young Christian, as a maturing Christian, and today, as a more mature Christian, I don't like to see people trivializing the gospel. Oh, well, you know, not now, not today. (Clears throat) There'll be a time. What that is saying is, I can believe whenever I want to. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It's possible to be incapacitated to the point that you don't even know what's happening. Oh, listen, yes, 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 yes. Hospitals are full of people who were suddenly incapacitated and they're not in a position to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But also, the Holy Spirit has to prepare the heart for the gospel message. If I pound it into your head and into your brain, it does no good. The Holy Spirit has to do His work. And so what I am saying is, this is serious business here. You can't just seek Him whenever you want to. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And then the awesome conclusion, and where I am, thither you can't come. And let me tell you something. In your old body, in the judgment, without your resurrection body, if you're an unbeliever, I have always believed this. I'm not sure I can prove it from the Scriptures, but I've always believed you don't want to be there. You don't want to be in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be there. Your body can't stand His glory. But in your new glorified body, you not only can, but you just bask in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Well, today we've seen the big Labor Day picnic over in Jerusalem. The Feast of the Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of the Harvest. And the Lord refused to go with His own brethren because He would not make that great symbolic move with unbelievers, even though they were His own brethren. But He did come, and He lambasted the Jewish leaders. But here's a glorious thought. Glorious thought. Even His own kindred, even His own half-brothers didn't believe in Him. Once they did, they were changed lives forever. We have two things of those brethren. Number one, we have two books in the New Testament written by them, one named James and the other Jude, of these brethren who did not believe. And one other thing. One other thing about these unbelieving brethren. One other glorious thing. Once they believed and saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, they became one of the pieces of substantiating evidence that Paul gives of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those unbelieving brethren became believers. And substantiated the fact that He is risen and He lives. Well, thank you for laboring with me. And I hope I have properly overplayed the cold. And I won't do too much commingling, but this has just been a great Mother's Day. And I forgot to say Happy Mother's Day to all of you dear, dear saints of God, who have so faithfully brought up these children of God in the family of God. And we're glad to have Brother Brookman visiting with us today from Newport News. We see him quite often when we go down. And I'm going to ask you, Brother, if you would close us in prayer.